Psalm 8 this morning. We're going to actually look at two passages as we consider this issue of dominion restoration. The two passages that we want to consider are Psalm 8, 1 through 6, and Numbers 24, verses 2 through 9. So we're going to look at those references here first. We can read Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord. Notice, O Lord, sovereign Lord, Yahweh, our Adonai, our sovereign Lord. O covenant Lord, our sovereign Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Why does he do what he does? He does it for his glory. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained, you have established strength because of your foes. He's in a battle. He's in a war. There is an enemy. And what does he use to battle the enemy? Babes and infants. Isn't that interesting? You establish strength because of your foes in order to, and here's the purpose clause, to still the enemy and the avenger. Who's the enemy? Well, we know him as Satan, but it's more than Satan. It's the fallen heavenly beings. And then verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Notice, not the work of your fingers means it was a trifle. It was a trifle to put it there. We look at it, we say, whoa. But God says it's a trifle, just a little thing. Work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Where does man fit into this? You look at the vastness of the universe and the awesomeness of the creation. And you can regard the heavenly beings that we cannot see, but we read about in Scripture, and you look at man and you say, what am I to fit into this whole thing, that you care for him? Yet, and here's the declaration, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Wow. You have given him a dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What? You put all things under his feet. And the Spirit, now this is Numbers 24, beginning with verse number 2. And the Spirit of the Lord, or Spirit of God, came upon him. Who? Balaam. Balaam. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this false prophet, Balaam. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, his eyes uncovered. And then he begins the oracle, how lovely are your tents. He's on a mountain, he's on this high place, and he's looking down over the valley of the encampment of Israel. They are all stretched out there before him. And he proclaims, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, and your encampments, or as the King James Version has, tabernacles, and I think that's a better translation, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted. And I believe there's a better rendering of that too. I'll explain it later. Like cedar trees beside the waters. Now, with that verse, think about that verse right now, and then think about here, this prophet is standing on this high place. He's looking out over the encampment of Israel, and he's describing it in terms of gardens and lush places. They're in the wilderness here. See, and you scratch your heads and say, does it really look like that to the prophet? here to this prophet? Maybe there's something else that he's seeing with regard to the tabernacles that we don't see in our first reading. We're going to look at this. And then notice the next one. Water shall flow from his buckets. Boy, water is something that's very essential and important right now as they're encamped in this place. And his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. Well, Agag is the king of the Amalekites. That's a divine title for the Amalekite kings. Amalekites were the most powerful tribes that were involved there in that area. And notice he's making the comparison here between these Amalekites. And remember when Saul becomes the king, God gives him the command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Wipe them off the face of the earth. And he doesn't do that. He disobeyed. So David had the opportunity to finish the job, but I don't think it ever got completely done, because when you come to the book of Esther, you find a fellow there by the name of Haman, and he begins to set about to eliminate the Jews. Well, who is Haman? The scripture tells us he's an Agagite. What's an Agagite? An Agagite is a member of the royal family of Amalek. This guy wants to take vengeance on Israel and eliminate Israel because of what they did to his family. But the Lord does not allow that to happen. But here, there's a statement, his king. So why here does the prophet give this statement, his king? Who? What king? Israel doesn't even have a king. They're just a loose tribe there under Moses' leadership. They don't have a king yet. But his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. They don't even have territory. They can't even be called a country yet, because they don't even have real estate. They're just a wandering tribe of nomads out there in the wilderness. So verse 8, God brings them out of Egypt. Well, that's true. That's where they came from. And is for him like the horns of a wild ox. And he shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. That's words that Balak, who hired Balaam, is not happy to hear. He's not too pleased about this. One more verse. Verse 9, he couched. He lay down like a lion, like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Victory. A victorious beast that dominates. We think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Now remember, Balak had hired Balaam to curse the people of God. And he can't do it. He has to bless them. So let's look into this. First of all, let's get our stage set here, a little introduction. There is a very real war, and this is my emphasis this morning. There's a very real war with respect to God's original purpose for creation being waged in an unseen realm. We don't see it, and it's certainly not in the newspapers. It's not on Fox News, or it's not on CNN or MSNBC or any of them. Now, you won't read about it in the New York Times or any place. But this war is being waged in an unseen realm. That war has affected all that has happened throughout history and what is now happening in the world around us. Why is there so much hatred against our duly elected president? Why? It's because he is not supposed to be there. He is a roadblock in the progress of the deep state that's being run by the unseen realm. They must get him out of there. Who put him there? See, this is the question. So, what is now happening? How does this, all of this hatred of Donald Trump fit into the overall picture that's declared in Scripture about what is, has happened and what is happening? And I believe that it has a very significant portion, and it excites me in many respects. So, we need to ask ourselves some questions. And here's the questions we need to ask. Number one, what is happening in the world today? And how do these current events figure into the wider purpose of God in the world? And we're going to try to answer a little bit of that in this message today. But I'm going to tell you something. We don't have time this morning in the message to begin to touch upon it, just to kind of give a little overview. So the second question we ask is, What impact is the church supposed to have in this war? Now, we don't look like we're having much of an impact. Isn't that interesting? It's estimated that 1,500 pastors are leaving the ministry every year. I read another interesting statistic that the third highest suicide rate among groups of individuals are pastors. But here's the interesting thing. Pastors of mega churches. You'd think these guys would be sitting on top of the world, having been so successful in gathering large crowds and ministering to large crowds, yet they're the ones that are suffering the most depression. Why? And what does this have to do with this war that's going on? See, and so is the church to impact the current events now? And how do we do this? What should be done? What should that impact be? How do we do it? And then the third question that I pose to you is, what do you as an individual Christian play? How do you relate to this when you're so busy with jobs and family and trying to keep body and soul together and pay the bills? You hardly have time for church, let alone have an impact in this spiritual war that's going on. See, how then does what they do relate to the church in this unseen and very real war? How do we impact it as individuals? Well, I can't say I've got all the answers there, but I believe the Lord can show us. We want to examine here what Scripture has to say about this, and then to ask what we need to do to adjust our lives accordingly. And I was really impressed again with the relationship of the morning's talk at the table with what I want to talk about today. I believe the answer simply is this: we need to learn to die to self. And what does dying to self have to do with this? How does dying to self relate to this? And I think there's a message here that we miss because we don't read deep enough into the Scriptures. So let's first of all consider the setting, the overall look here at what's going on. First of all, the Bible informs us that God's original plan for creature man was to be co-ruler with him on earth. He's to rule with God. That is to have dominion over the works of his hands, over the whole earth. This is what Psalm 8 delineates. What is man? And notice, here the word man is the Hebrew word Enosh, which is rarely used in Scripture, but as a reference to mankind in general. What is mankind in general? That you are mindful of him. And then it goes to a specific, the Son of Man, that is Adam, Adam is the Hebrew term there, which is creature man as from Adam, Adam being the original man. And it's interesting that there, I saw recently an article where the geneticists time and time again come back to this reality as they study genetics, that the whole human race originated from two people, Adam and Eve. The whole human race. See, this whole business of race is a phony argument. There are no races. There is one race that originated from Adam and now lives in different cultures around the world. So, Adam, the creature man, the first man, that you care for him. Yet, and then here's the declaration, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. We had it. Adam lost it. We don't have it anymore. But that's the whole purpose of the war, is to get it back, get this dominion back. Before Adam, all sentient beings, that is, the heavenly beings described there in Psalm 8, lived in an unseen realm, vastly superior to anyone on earth. Their intelligence is greater than ours. Their abilities are greater than ours. They can appear and disappear, and they can travel at a blink of an eye, and all kinds of things that we can't do. They can. So the Bible states that there are three realms. There is the unseen realm, where God lives. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And then there is the heavens that we look at when we go out there in the night during the day, the sun, but particularly at night when you see the stars, the heavens. And actually, that's the battlefield of this spiritual war, is the heavens. And then the earth itself, where we are right now, which is also part of the battlefield, the material realm. We're confined to the material realm. We're confined to the dimensions of time and space. I can't be in two places at once. I'm limited in so many areas. But I want you to see something here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities." That's in the earthly, material realm. "Against cosmic powers over the present darkness." That's in the heavenly realm, number two. "And against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's number one. That's the first, the highest realm, where God is. Psalm 8 declares then that God made a being inferior to the heavenly beings, but honored him by creating him in his image to have dominion over his created order. And I think there's the problem. We read in Genesis 1:26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And I believe that it's likely that this honor, this image and dominion, that caused the rebellion in heaven. The angel said, not on our watch. Some of them said, not on our watch. They did not want any material being to have authority over the creation. Because I think they understood that authority over the creation would eventually include them, and they did not want that. We do not want this inferior man to sit in any kind of realm that includes us, that we're going to have to say, yes, my Lord, to a man. Mm-mm. And I believe that because what happened here? We have one of them, this Nakash, this serpent, we believe to be Satan, which Satan, by the way, just means adversary. We don't, that's not his name, but he's described that way in the New Testament, so we understand. But this serpent, and I don't believe it was a snake either, by the way. I believe it was a glorious being, a serpent-like being. Nakash, it's an interesting word study. This being came to Eve, and she didn't say, "Well, look, I don't talk to snakes." No, she recognized him as someone worthy to converse with. And so when he comes to her in the garden and tempts her, the whole thing is he's usurping. He was set on usurping the dominion authority for himself. And how was he going to do this? He was going to do it by getting Adam to sin. God gave Adam one commandment. Don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And the serpent then said, "I can stop this plan of God's very quickly by getting Adam to sin, and if he dies, it's over. I've usurped the authority." And that's what we read there. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord commanded him, saying, "Don't eat. You can eat of every tree of the garden, but the one in the middle of the garden, you shall not eat of it." So God then had other plans. This didn't take God by surprise. God wasn't sitting up in heaven saying, "Oh no! I didn't see that one coming." So a lot of people kind of have that idea. And then God's trying to, "Oh no, well, now what am I going to do?" I think God knew exactly how it was going to play out, and he let it play out for his glory. And what he did essentially was to declare war on the serpent and on his offspring in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This strategy then was to bring in another Adam, the seed of the woman, to undo the damage of the first Adam. The last Adam, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 15, the last Adam was a God-man who would conquer the serpent by his death. See, isn't it interesting? Satan believed that he gained the victory by getting Adam to die. By getting Adam to sin so Adam would die. And then Christ comes along and he figures, "I'm going to get rid of him the same way. I'm going to get the people of Israel to reject him and get the Roman authorities to crucify him. And I'll be done with him too." He tried to get him to sin in the wilderness. Jesus didn't fall for it. So he said, "If I can't get him under the wrath of God, I'll get him under the wrath of men." Because 1 Corinthians tells us, if the princes of this world had known, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. So this last Adam then is going to conquer the serpent by his death, but not simply by his death, but by his resurrection. And there are a plethora of passages that teach us that truth, particularly in the book of Colossians. You read the book of Colossians. That, and by this dying and reversing the curse on Adam, that's what it does. It reverses the curse on Adam. It allows now for the restoration of the original dominion mandate. So we read in 1 Corinthians, and I want you to see this, because when I saw this, and then the Lord opens your eyes to stuff. So thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam is just a living being, and he passes on his life through procreation to the next generation, they to the next generation, and so on. You pass on life. But the last Adam is more than that. He's a life-giving spirit. Doesn't involve procreation, but regeneration. He has the power to regenerate and make new and resurrect from the dead and give life. He is a life-giving spirit. And he proves it by his own resurrection. But now, listen to this. It's not the spirit that is first, the spiritual that is first, but the natural. And then the spiritual. And then he explains this. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Do you understand what Paul is telling you here? That through man's fall, the second man comes in who is a life-giving spirit and can restore it. But here's the blessing of it. If Adam had not sinned, he could never really, fully realize the dominion mandate, because he's a man of earth and dust. He can't relate to the unseen realm. But in his spiritual life, his rebirth, his regeneration, man can now live on the spiritual plane in the unseen realm. We talk about what happens to us when we die. We go to be with God. We go to heaven. How in the world can a material being live in heaven? Not ordinarily, but regenerated he can, because he now has spiritual life from his spiritual progenitor, the second Adam. Do you realize that? Think about that. Man, when that realization came upon me, I had chills and the glory clouds just came down. So let's proceed further. This is from Colossians 1:15-19. Listen to this very carefully. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God created man in his image. Here is the true image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the one that's superior to all creatures in the creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, in all these realms, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. And he is the head of the body, the church. See, his new creation. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The church is composed of all of the new creation. He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of the firstborn from the dead. That in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether... Notice that, to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is accomplishing what Adam could never have done. And he's going to sit in the throne and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's sitting there now. He's enthroned. So let's look at the mechanics of this here briefly this morning. And this is from Numbers. Let me share this with you, because I think you need to get the context here. the story here, the children of Israel are now out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness on the east side of the Jordan. They have not yet crossed over. Moses is still in charge. There's still, a lot's happened, and they're a great multitude, over 2 million people, dwelling in tents, living in the wilderness. And so the story here of Numbers 22 through 25 is fascinating in light of the principle of dominion restoration. You read it, you say, I don't know where you got that, but let me explain it to you, because it's there. Israel had successfully defeated some very bad people, Amorites. Remember, God told Abraham that he would have them in Egypt for 400 years until, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is complete or fulfilled. Their cup is full. Well, it is. And now they have come up against them there, these Amorites. And I believe they were giants. I believe they were not just normal. They were not normal people. They were giants. We read there in Amos. He said, I defeated the Amorites, tall as cedars, strong as oaks. Woo. Huh? Two of their kings, Sihon of Heshbon and Og, and we were talking about that last night, Og, king of Bashan, had a bed that was 13 feet long. He's a big boy. I think there's more to it than that, but we won't go into that this morning. Og of Bashan. And that territory was taken over then by some of the people of Israel who lived on the east side of the Jordan. So now they're camped on the plains of Moab, and the Moabite king, which is a relative now, see, he's a relative of theirs, he's troubled, very troubled. He just watched them defeat these horrible kings. Now he's sitting in their backyard, and he's saying, ay, 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 this guy by the name of Balak, which means devastator. Well, what a name for a king. The Devastator. Sounds like a wrestling tournament going on here. The Devastator. He's the Moabite king. He was very concerned. So he hires this pagan seer by the name of Balaam. And notice, Balaam's name means not of the people. He was kind of a loner, I think. A loner. Had communication with the unseen realm, I think. God used him. God used him here in this case. So Balaam gave four oracles or speeches. You can read those in these chapters 23 and 24. These four speeches. Four is the number of creation. So he's dealing here with creation, the created order. And Balak's intention was that Balaam should curse the people to stop them. The war's going on. Balak understood, we've got to stop Israel now. We're in trouble. The mandate to dominate is on, and they're going to conquer the land of Canaan. Not if he can help it, not if Balak can help it. So he wants Balaam to curse Israel. Now, what did God tell Abraham? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. So he blessed them instead, much to the dismay of Balak. And so in this third oracle, the third oracle, and three as being the number of resurrection, completeness, and perfection, Balaam then revealed God's plan to restore dominion. Now let's look at it. Balaam's third oracle reveals this plan. First, the focus is on the tents of Israel, but with a greater vision of tabernacles where God dwells with his people. God said, here's how I'm going to take it back. I'm going to take it back by coming to dwell with my people. I'm going to gather a people to myself, and then I'm going to be with them. And the sign or the emblem, the The way that I'm going to do this is in a place of worship called a tent or a tabernacle or a temple. So Balak is looking out over the tents. But I don't think he's seeing dwelling tents of the people. He's seeing a people who dwell with God, whom God is with. And it's much more than just tents. It's tabernacles where God dwells with his people. Earthly tabernacle is a pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven. Just consider the description of the tabernacle that God gave, the plans that God gave to Moses to build for the children of Israel, and all of the things that it contained, trees and pomegranates and birds and all kinds of nature things in there. For what reason? So that it would look like a garden. See? The truth, and notice, and here's part of my proof. There's a whole argument here, and I'm not going to go into it because of our time constraints, but the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, which is quoted loosely as taken from the middle of verse 6, which in our English Standard Bible here reads the aloes that the Lord had planted. The Septuagint reads like tents that the Lord has pitched. Now don't ask me to explain why the difference, but I believe that that's the way it should read, like tents or tabernacles that the Lord has pitched. And that's what's quoted in Hebrews 8 and verse 2, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, in heaven. And he told Moses, you make sure that you follow the plans, which is patterned after the true tabernacle in heaven. Now think about that. And particularly when it comes to the relationship of this to the church. These tabernacles are compared to garden, to the Garden of Eden, with trees and gardens and rivers. And we saw that. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. And then these tabernacles, like Eden, are the source of life-giving waters. There were four rivers that flowed out from Eden. So there are life-giving waters that flow out from the tabernacle. And if you notice in Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel's vision of the temple, there's a river that flows out from the altar. And in an ever-deepening and widening life-giving flow, waters to the ankles, and then I came back, waters to the knees, and I went through waters waist deep, and then waters to swim in. Ever deepening, ever broadening. Revelation speaks of the same thing in 22 verses 1 and 2. There's a river of life that flows out from the true tabernacle in heaven, with trees, with all kinds of fruit growing on them, fish living in them. See, so we read here, water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. Now, there's some powerful things in this. We just don't have time to cover everything. I just want to give you the overview. The remainder of the oracle then focuses on God's purpose to redeem a people for his name, and we see this in his raising up of a king. Like the tents above the hymn of verses is referring to Jacob. But prophetically, it looks beyond Jacob to his greater son, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, according to Genesis 3, verse 5. And note the five things that are fulfilled in Christ. Boy, this will get you going. He is to be like the king, he is to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we read, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Well, Israel didn't have a king, not for many years, but finally with David, and Solomon, with whom God made a covenant that his offspring would occupy his throne forever. And then because David's sons after him were not such good guys, God cut them off, but he kept his covenant promise that there would be one of his offspring that would sit on that throne, and that's Jesus Christ. And then he's taken out of Egypt. We read Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, that his parents took him down to took the infant Jesus down to Egypt to protect him from Herod's onslaught. And then it says, and Matthew says, he did this in order that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a quote from Hosea 11 and verse 1. Hosea 11 and verse 1 is a reference to Israel coming out of Egypt by Moses. So the first is a type. The other is the fulfillment of the type. The type of Israel coming out of the wilderness is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the true Israel. God brings him out of Egypt. Then he is honored and protected by his God. We see that in the words here. God is for him like the horns of a wild ox. You don't mess with this king, because there's a wild ox with horns that is ready to tango with you. God is going to honor him and protect him. And then he is utterly victorious and rules the nations with a rod of iron. According to Psalm 2, he's going to do this. And then we read that in these words, he shall eat up the nations, his adversaries. He shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him? Boy, when the prey's afoot, the lioness is aroused. And nobody wants to mess with a lioness. Then fifthly, he fulfills the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. That stands. You oppose God and you oppose his people, and you will find yourself cursed. You oppose God and you oppose his people, watch out. You bless God and you bless his people, you will be blessed. I think that involves even unsaved people. Unsaved people who treat the people of God right will be blessed of God. People who oppose the people of God and fight against the people of God will be cursed. That's a fact. Now, the fourth oracle. And I wish we had time to get in the fourth oracle. We're already out of time. The fourth oracle, which is found in verses 15 through 19, is the greatest prophetic prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. You read it and it just blesses you. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead. What was the promise that God gave? It says, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. There it is. He's going to crush the forehead of Moab and break down the sons of Seth. He's going to be victorious. See? But notice verse number 19. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. The fulfillment of God's original purpose for Adam. So, how does this relate to war? Well, first of all, Satan took dominion from Adam. Jesus is taking it back. It's just that simple. He became victorious over Satan in his resurrection. He beat him. You say, what's Satan doing now? Does he really think he can win? I've seen that question raised by ones. Does Satan really believe he can win now? No, he doesn't. He knows he's not. But he's going to raise as much ruckus as he can because he knows his dime is short. What's going on in the world today? Satan's throwing a hissy. Just recognize it. He's throwing dirt. He's stomping. He's screaming. He's pulling his hair. He is angry. He is frustrated. And he's going to do as much damage as he can until Jesus comes back. But he's already defeated and he knows it. Full restoration then will not take place until all Christ's redeemed are glorified. Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What are we waiting for? We waiting for some kind of a prophetic sign? No, we're waiting for one thing. That last soul to be won. And then God's plan is done. Jesus will come back. Full restoration does not take place until all the redeemed are glorified. What's holding us up? There's still somebody that needs to be brought to Christ. There's still somebody out there that needs to be redeemed. Just hang on, it's coming. That's why we got missionaries out there working their tails off. They're trying to reach the lost. Because somebody out there in some tribe, some hinterland, is going to say yes to Jesus. And boom, it's over. So we read in Revelation, worthy are you to take the scroll, which is the title deed, given, which gives him dominion over all the earth. This is the final restoration. And to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. The dominion is restored. I'm looking forward to that day. Until then, Jesus is reigning and reclaiming territory. One of my favorite verses. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He's doing that now. And what does he use? He uses what the world doesn't consider very significant at all. See, we just got a little church. Don't miscalculate. It's not big churches that are doing the job. It's the little ones. And in every stage of redemptive history, reclaimed territory is marked a temple. We're a temple right here. Balaam looked out there and he said, whoa, the tents of Jacob. Yeah, God looks out over the world and he sees all the churches and he says, the tents of Jacob. The dwelling places of the Most High. Eden was the original temple where God dwelt with mankind. Noah's Ark was a temple. Did you know that? It rested Sabbath on the mountains of Ararat. God's dwelling places are always described as on mountaintops. On Mount Zion, see? Or so and so on. So it was a temple. The Oaks of Mamre. When Abraham was traversing in this land of Canaan, he built temples. And he built them under oaks. The Oaks of Mamre particularly, because we read there that the Lord appeared to him there. And later, his own son, you know, his sons after him. And then the tabernacle was Israel's temple. And then Solomon later built it as a physical building structure, and then when it was destroyed, Zerubbabel after the restoration. And finally, fifthly here, in this age, the temple is not a building. It's a body. This is the Garden of Eden right here. The waters are flowing here. The trees are blooming. The birds are singing. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the temple. This is where the Lord comes to walk with his people in the cool of the day. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Acts chapter 7, I'll explain that one here in a minute. So what can we take away from this? Why do you come to church? Interesting question. Do you understand that when the church assembles, it's a sacred temple, and the assembled people are meeting with God and are to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And do you understand how important you are in this kingdom dominion work? Very important. You're one. You know, there are many souls, but they're all very individually significant in God's sight. And then thirdly, as the original mandate was to fill the earth and subdue it. And here we don't really realize it, but do you realize how big a job it is with respect to your family? That's part of the mandate, is your family. Raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, praying for them, claiming them for God. See? Your job, even in the world, that's mandate. That's dominion mandate business. You're out there. You have to live honest and godly in an unsaved realm, and be a picture of what it is to be a saint, looking after others, caring for others, distributing food to the poor, taking care of the elderly, and so on. I mean, all of these things are involved in this. This is temple mandate work. See, but it's gospel oriented. So in this age, we expand God's dominion by taking the message of salvation to the ends of the earth and establishing temple kingdoms throughout Satan's domain. That's what we're doing here. Doing this for the glory of Christ. And then Paul here is the pattern for this gospel dominion work in which all believers are to engage. So we read in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 48, and I'm only going to just touch on that. Here, Stephen pointed out that material tabernacles and temples were employed in Israel's history, but then he argues the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. And I think by that he's trying to tell Israel, forget your temple. What Jesus Christ is going to do now is far more important in bringing about a people for his name. Israel could not understand that God was preparing for a greater house, Jesus Christ, that the true temple and his church, where he would dwell with his people, in 2 Corinthians, there where he says, you are the temple of the living God. So again, Jesus appointed Paul as a minister of the gospel, sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness and of sins and an inheritance of what? A new dominion among those that have been sanctified by faith in me. May 2019 find us faithful and obedient to this divine mandate. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever, all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have to serve you. Lord, help us to see the truth as it's laid out in Scripture, and understand that we are a significant part of this process of destroying the enemy and reclaiming the territory, that the kingdom of God may be upon the earth. And we praise you in Jesus' name.